Friday night, we looked at how our authority is God's authority, not man's. And, or that was Thursday, I guess it was. And then Friday on New Testament restrictions to leadership authority. And last night, responsibility and privileges of the brotherhood. Today, we want to look at what is a godly perspective and practice regarding authority. You know, authority was a huge issue in Jesus' day. The false religious leaders could not refute his teaching. They could not make any legitimate claim against his life. They did make insinuations. They said, this man eats with sinners, and we were not born of fornication, implying that he was. And why don't you keep the traditions of the elders? And so they attacked him regarding authority. Who gave you the right to do these things? Whose authority are you under? And they ignored the obvious fact. The obvious fact was that Jesus had tremendous authority. He had authority in life. He had power over the universe. He could command the waves to be still. He could raise the dead. He could tell fish to jump into a net. He could heal people just by speaking the word. But he also had tremendous authority in what he spoke. Why? Because he spoke only the things that God gave him to speak. And when they saw his authority over demons, instead of accepting that and understanding that and believing in him, they claimed he was using the devil's power. You know, one of the temptations of humanity is to desire tangible results instead of spiritual reality. An example of this is found in Exodus chapter 32. I'd like you to turn there and we'll glance at this passage. It's the story of Israel making a golden calf. In other words, the people wanted something that they could touch and see. And that's a great temptation for people today as well. Give us some tangible results. We want to be able to look around and see that we're making progress. It's sort of like the lesson for the children. Let's make sure the outside of the cup is clean because we can see that part and everybody else can see that part. And if the inside isn't clean, well, we hope it'll get that way sometime. And so they wanted something they could touch and see. Chapter 32, verse 1, Moses had disappeared. He was gone for a long time. And so their comment is, they gathered to Aaron and said, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, they said that Moses brought them up out of Egypt. It was actually God who had brought them up out of Egypt. But notice, their focus was on the man. And since Moses has been gone so long, we have to proceed without him. You see, the commands of the unseen God were not enough. And so, verses 1 to 5, they enlisted Aaron to make them a visible God. We want a God to go before us, verse 1. Their focus had been on man, not on God. And so Aaron helped them make it, verses 2 to 4. And there will always be people like Aaron who will step forward to help the congregation violate the commands of God in order to have something tangible. Then after Aaron made the golden calf, here's what the people said. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, wait a minute. How could they say that? Because the God had just been made, and it was days since they'd come out of Egypt. They knew that God had brought them out before that calf was made. In other words, this is not a new God. This is a representation of the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. This is a modified religion that God had given. And that's proven by a comment that's made in Psalm 106, verse 19 and 20. It says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. And verse 5 of Exodus 32, then Aaron proclaimed a special feast to the Lord. So you see what they were doing? They modified what God had said, disregarded some of the explicit direction he had given, made this thing that was tangible. Now we can look at it, we can see it, we can dance around it, and oh, we're happy. Let's have a feast to the Lord and rejoice in the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. So in spite of incredible reasons to the contrary, they made a golden calf. God had given fantastic displays of his power and his judgment and God's explicit direction at Mount Sinai to not make any graven image amidst all those frightening displays of power, trumpet blast, earthquake, smoke. They did it anyway. And by this calf, they disregarded both evidence and commandment and chose the failed techniques of Egyptian culture. Oh, we're so prone to do that. We're so prone to disregard Jesus' explicit commands, don't be like the Gentiles, don't be like the religious elite, and just turn right around and be like the Gentiles and be like the religious elite. Now let me ask you a question. Why? Why didn't God warn Moses of the upcoming crisis and send him down a week earlier and say, Moses, those people, if you leave them alone for another week, they will make a golden calf in direct disobedience to the law that I gave on Mount Sinai. The very law they said, we will obey. Go down there and make sure it doesn't happen. Would Moses have dealt with it? Undoubtedly so. Why didn't God do that? Instead, God waited until the golden calf was made. They were worshiping around it. And God says to Moses, get out of my way. I'll destroy this people for what they've done. And I'll make you a great nation. And out of that mess, Moses learned how to be an intercessor. And then if you turn to Exodus 33, after Moses dealt with the situation and went back up on the mount and prayed that God would forgive and said, oh Lord, if not, let me be blotted out of your book. And God says, the person that sins against me, him will I blot out. And then you keep reading right on into chapter 33. And the Lord says to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to this land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To their descendants I will give it. And I'll send my angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and so on. Go up to this land flowing with milk and honey. I will not go with you, lest I consume you in the way, because you're a stiff-necked people. In other words, you're so bad that if I went in your midst and my presence was right there with you, I would end up killing you. So I'm not going to go up. I'm just going to send my angel ahead of you. What disheartening news. And so the people mourned when they heard that. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up to you in the midst in a moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. In other words, those ornaments were what the Egyptians had given them when God gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And so they were a symbol of God's blessing. And God says, take them off. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb. And then you begin reading about Moses and his relationship to God. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses like you'd speak to a man face to face. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. In other words, God says three things about Moses. I speak to you face by face. I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. And many of us, if God would tell us those things, we'd say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you so much. I'm rejoicing in your provision and in your testimony of our relationship, but not Moses. Moses asks for more. He says, now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, which he had, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Notice that. He's just heard the testimony that God said, I know you by name. And now he is saying, I want to know you, as if Moses didn't know God already. You see, Moses begins to understand that even though he knew God a little bit, the amount that was yet to be known of God is so vast, it's almost like as if he hadn't known anything at all. And so he's asking for more and more. And God says in answer, verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. You know, many of us would have said, oh, well, Lord, thank you very much. Thank you for answering my prayer, but not Moses. You see, out of the crucible of this huge mess the congregation is in, Moses learns to draw nearer and nearer to God. And so he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Where is Moses when he's speaking this? Moses is in the wilderness. And Moses is saying, Lord, if you don't go up with us, don't even take us to the promised land. I want to stay right here in the desert the rest of my life. Isn't that something? So many times we are so concerned about getting to the promised land that we want to go there, whether God goes with us or not. And then Moses goes on to say, how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So shall we be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. You know, that is the essence of biblical separation from the world. It is the presence of God. If you have the presence of God, you are separate from the world. But if you don't have the presence from God, it doesn't matter what you're doing, you're not separate from the world. And Moses understood that. And so the Lord answered Moses' prayer, and he says, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, verse 17, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. How many of us would have said, oh God, thank you. Now we can go to the promised land with your presence with us. But Moses doesn't stop there. He asks for more. He said, please show me your glory. Now Moses had seen the glory of God. He had seen the pillar of cloud. He had seen the pillar of fire. He had seen the smoke on the mountain, heard the trumpet blast. He had heard God speaking to him by audible voice. And in fact, the Israelite leaders had even seen God as it is spoken of in one of the other chapters in Exodus. What does Moses mean? It's obvious that Moses wants to see something greater than physical manifestation of glory. He wants to see the essence of God. That's what he's asking for. He's realizing there is much more to God than something physical, tangible that you can see. Show me your glory. What does God say? I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But if I showed you the essence of my goodness in its fullness, it would be so powerful that your physical constitution couldn't stand it and you would die. So I'm just going to let you see a little bit of it. Now keep reading. Don't turn out the light and say the next chapter is for tomorrow. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. I will write on these tablets. Be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me. Nobody else can come with you. This is exclusive just for you and me. He cut the two tablets of stone, verse 4. Went up on Mount Sinai. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He is answering the prayer that Moses had made and fulfilling the promise that God had said to him back in the preceding chapter. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Did Moses come down and say, oh, brothers, look, let's have a praise session. What God has done. You know what Moses does? When he bows and worships, he asks for more. He said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Notice that. He's in essence saying, I know we're stiff-necked. I know we've got all these problems. Don't dump us off the next time we make a mistake, the next time we have a failure, and put your presence with us and take us as your inheritance. You see how Moses has progressed to a whole new level. He's not even thinking about getting an inheritance. He's thinking about God taking his people as his inheritance. And then he stayed up on the mountain. And when he came down, he was so infused by the presence of God that his face was like lightning bolts. And the people said, put something over your face. We can't stand it. You see what God did? Why didn't God tell Moses, go down there and straighten that out before it happens? Because God is more concerned about one person in the whole assembly that truly wants to follow him and know more of him than about a whole congregation who doesn't care about God. These chapters, I think, are some of the most significant ones in the book of Exodus because it shows the utter importance of seeking after God, the intangible one, the one who's powerful and real, instead of seeking after visible, tangible things that we can touch and taste. The temptation is to want the tangible. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people came to Samuel and they said, we want a king. Now that request was made because of the injustice and bribery of Samuel's sons. And their solution was, give us a king. Now obviously there was no guarantee that a human king would not be any different from Samuel's sons or maybe even worse. But give us a king. And Samuel was greatly grieved and God said, don't you feel so bad. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. They had come and they said, make us a king that we may be like the nations. Make us a king that he can go out before us and fight our battles like the nations. Why did they want that? Doesn't God know how to fight battles? Actually, God is very skillful as a warrior. Remember as they were fleeing through the Red Sea that he had opened up and the Egyptians were getting too close, so the cloud moved back in between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And the side toward Israel had light and the side toward Egypt had dark. And God looked down from the cloud and he saw they were getting too close. And so he took their chariot wheels off. And I like how the scripture says that. It says, then they drove with difficulty. I mean, God does know how to fight battles. And interestingly enough, did those charioteers say, those mechanics back there in Egypt, those dumb guys, they didn't grease the bearings right and we had bearing burnout? No, they didn't say that. They said, God is fighting against us and for Israel. So God knows how to fight battles. But these people said, no, we don't want God as king. We want a king of our own. Why in the world did they say that? It's because they wanted to live like they pleased and still have victory. You see, that's the temptation. When man sets up his own schemes instead of God's and refuses God's, he's basically saying, I want to go my way and still create the mechanisms to make this thing work, and I'll get it to work. In other words, if we have a king of our own, we won't have the troubles we had when God is our king. Because after all, when we disobey God, then some enemy comes up against us, and God leaves us like sitting ducks. He lets the enemy just come in and crush us. Now, if we had a king like the nations, he could lead us and send some people over here for an ambush, and we could win our battles. We could live like we please and still win our battles. So we don't want God as our king. We want a king of our own. Oh, but you know what? God had given his form of government ample opportunity to work there in the days of Judges. Have him as king. No earthly rulers, no bureaucracy, no Congress. God had already given his law, and he was going to pour out his blessings on the people if you just have him as king. Now imagine how this works. God has situated Israel in the center of the nations. If you want to go from Africa to Europe, you go through Israel. If you want to go after Africa to Asia, you go through Israel. And so imagine people going through Israel, and they look around and say, my, this country's prosperous. My, you're getting along beautifully. The poor seem to be able to work here without oppression. There's such joy and happiness. How does this work? Take me to your king. I want to find out more about this so we can do it in our country. Our king is invisible. What do you mean your king is invisible? Well, our king is the ruler of heaven and earth, the one who created all things, and he gave us his law, told us exactly what to do, gave us the priest to teach us the law, and so as we obey him, he pours out his blessings on us. Would you like to have a copy of this law? Would you like to find out what it means? You can stay here for 6 months, and the priest will tell you all this law and tell you what it means, and you can take a copy with it back to your country. Wouldn't that have been powerful? God warned the Israelites. He said, you have a king of your own. He'll take your best stuff, give it to his friends. He'll take your daughters and your sons and put them to work in his projects, and you'll feel oppression. And when you do, you're going to cry out, and I won't hear you. In other words, they lost God's finest blessings. They lost the testimony to the nations, but they gained the possibility of doing it ourselves the way we want to, violating God's commandments and still making it work. You see, that is the temptation. And so God gave him a king. He gave him a king that fits the idea of the nations, a tall man. It's a great advantage to be big and tall, you know. I was teaching at a church one time, and a lady came up to me afterwards, and she said how she enjoyed the meetings. But she said, you know, when I first saw that you were coming to our church, I thought, what does that man have to teach us? He's so little. So, you know, that's what people think. Somebody who's a leader should be big and tall. And God gave them Saul. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, and he was handsome. It's a great advantage to have those characteristics. But he demonstrated as he went on how unfit for leadership he really was, and how truly he was a king like the nations. He was running his own program instead of God's. You know, God wants to be our king today, but many people do not really want him as king. They claim it'll never work. We have to set up a kingdom of our own. And they ignore the fact that many times when people are set up as human leaders, they become corrupt in direct disobedience to Christ. I believe one of the things we need to do, we need to learn to avoid a false theology that does the forbidden in order to accomplish a good cause. You know, Uzzah is a striking example of this. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. When David wanted to take the ark from this certain place to another place, he used a Philistine method instead of the method prescribed by God. And so they were going along, and the ox stumbled. And Uzzah reached out to keep the ark from falling off the cart, and bang, God killed him just like that. And you may say to yourself, why was that? That was so severe. You see what it illustrates? When God says something, he means it. Uzzah was not to touch that ark. And God had had forbearance in terms of how they handled that ark by putting it on the cart instead of carrying it with poles, but when Uzzah touched that thing, that was it. I believe we need to pay attention to those kind of points in Scripture. So what does this mean? You know, this doctrine of authority that is so prominent in many circles of leadership, hierarchy, having the authority over the congregation, over the individuals of the congregation, telling them what they may individually do in their lives. And again, I'm not talking about questions of obedience to the Word of God. I'm talking about questions of individual personal decisions. We need to have repentance from that false doctrine. And until that false doctrine is repented of, it will continue to produce sinful behavior, because there is a deep-seated failure to have Christ as head. And we must recognize failure to have Christ as head of the church is not an optional matter. It is sin. Now, one of the concerns that people have, well, how are you going to deal with all these brotherhood differences? People have different opinions about this and that. The Bible addresses those points. Romans chapter 14 and 15. It talks about things that are strongly held as difference of opinion, like what you eat and what you don't, which day is observed above another. Various things that are not wrong in themselves, but have different opinion, and they're supposed to be people in the church that can fellowship with each other, even they both have strong opinions and are fully persuaded in their own mind. He who eats, eats to whom? The Lord. And he who does not eat, does not eat and gives God thanks. And the focus is to be on God. And you know, those brotherhood differences are to allow us to learn how to help one another. The weaker brother and the stronger brother, and how to deal with that. In fact, you don't just gravitate to the lowest common denominator of the weaker brother who is overly meticulous about certain things. What you do is you exercise forbearance so you don't cause him to stumble, but then you don't leave him there stumbling. You educate him out of his weakness rather than making his weakness the norm in the fellowship. You see, when we have this theology of a false authority, you end up developing a church full of spiritual dwarfs. Because many people want security, but they lack the personal discipline in Bible study and are not absolutely committed to only what God wants, but they prefer to relax. Just give us a Caesar over us or a group of Caesars and we'll be happy. And so the result is looking toward man instead of looking to God. And one of the things that happens is then people begin to say, well, I need to make a decision. So I need to go consult with the brotherhood to find out what to do. I'll let them decide. And whatever they decide, that must be right. But you know what happens? When men put confidence in men, they fail to develop personally. And the misplaced glory corrupts leaders and corrupts groups. You know, when man is the head instead of Christ, people turn to that man for counsel and comfort instead of turning to the Holy Spirit, who is our true comforter, to God's word, or to other members of the body. You see, the body is supposed to be ministering to each other. In fact, one of the difficulties in these things, as it's been implemented in so many places, it militates against teaching people to walk in the Spirit. Now, the concern is, if we just agree together on certain things and you obey us, you'll avoid fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But you know, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it negates this emphatically. It says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now notice, this is something that is powered by God Himself. If you're concerned about worldly mindedness in the church, this one thing will solve it. People learning to walk in the Spirit. Now you cannot walk in the Spirit if you're living in violation of the Word of God, because the Spirit is not going to lead you in that kind of violation. And so the assumption is, you have spent time in this book so you understand what God wants. And then, of course, there are things that come up in your life that the Scripture doesn't explicitly define in great detail. But then walking in the Spirit is going to enable you to know that I don't want to go this way because the Spirit wants me to go this way. And in conformity to the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God and the character of God, there is no way that I want to do this over here, fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want to be walking in the Spirit. Certainly, this should be utmost priority in the church, that people could truly learn how to follow the Word of God and walk in the Spirit. And so when they encounter something new and they're 100 miles away from the fellowship and there isn't time to call a brotherhood meeting and there's something new and a crisis right there in front of them, they know exactly what to do without being taught, because they have been students of the Word of God. They've incorporated into their life and they learn how to follow the Spirit, and so they know what to do and they can honor God in the midst of that entirely new situation. One of the reasons there needs to be repentance regarding this false doctrine of authority that is so prominent is that it produces hypocrisy in the lives of the leaders themselves. In fact, one of the patterns I've observed over the years is those who talk the most about human authority refuse to submit to God's authority. I'll give you an example. Some years ago, there was a big meeting that was held to discuss a certain issue, and In that meeting, there was much discussion, but the meeting turned out differently than the planners planned. Their position was resoundingly defeated from the scriptures. But instead of saying, "We repent, we were wrong, we're going to chart a course that lines up with what the Bible says," they simply insisted on doing what they'd already determined to do. And over a year later, they dealt with objections again by claiming that they were spiritual and should be trusted. Now, the real issue is much bigger and much deeper than the issue they were discussing. How do you deal with a crisis in the church? How do you deal when the scriptures are gone down through and you see that you cannot hold your position? What does brotherhood mean? And what does Jesus' prohibition of lordship mean? You see, that kind of authoritarian leadership that says we're going to do what we thought we were going to do in spite of what the New Testament says generates authoritarian leadership in other places as well. And as those false principles are followed, it produces fragmentation all over the place. I believe one of the reasons these things are so important to deal with is because when you have an emphasis on human authority in contradiction to what Jesus teaches, along with it comes a refusal to deal with sin in co-leaders. I remember another situation that I know of. There was a church that there was repeated attrition. You know, the church was going along and there was good fellowship, and someone decides that, you know, I just want to go over to this neighboring city and be starting another outreach. And someone else would leave for another reason, and someone else would leave for another reason. And finally, all of a sudden, a whole block of people left the church. And they wrote a letter that they wanted to have read to the entire church explaining why they left. And as that letter was read to the fellowship and the ensuing discussion, it became very clear that the reasons that people were leaving here and there and here and there and now in a block was because there was conflict between the people and the leadership. But the deacons at that church didn't want to deal with it. They had such a high regard for the elders that they just didn't want to touch it. And there were a couple of brothers that sat down and talked with the deacons at length and said, "This has to be resolved. Those elders have to be either vindicated or judged. It cannot be in this limbo." And so finally it was confronted. And immediately the one elder said, "Well, you know, I've been terribly busy and I have all these other obligations and so on, so on, so on, so on, and so I'm resigning." And the other elder said, "I will face anything." Now, what do you suppose happened to the church after that? The church could prosper again. We have to deal with sin when it's in the fellowship. Another problem that happens when you have this human authority instead of God's authority is there is a redefining of sin that occurs. I know of a situation where a brother was asked to share with the elder and several brethren his perspective regarding a controversial thing that had happened with the elder. And so he wrote down an outline of what he was going to say for two reasons. Number one, so that he wouldn't get flustered and say something he didn't mean. And number two, so he'd have a record of what he actually said. Well, he went down through a lot of scriptures and showed how the elder had repeatedly violated those scriptures. And at the end, he pointed to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and said that it says there that elders who sin must be publicly rebuked. And there was no point that he made from scripture that was refuted, nor was that brother accused of saying things in the wrong spirit. But the moderator said to him, "I just don't know what we should do." Well, now it should have been obvious. Finally, the meeting was adjourned, and two brothers came back a day or two later, and they said, "We don't believe the elder committed a corporate sin, so nothing will be done." Well, notice the verse there in 1 Timothy 5 says nothing about a corporate sin. It just says an elder who sins. And besides, what would a corporate sin look like? You see what that was? It was just a legalistic maneuver to excuse themselves from obeying the word of God when they didn't want to obey. And one thing that happens when you have those kind of scenarios that go on in a fellowship, suddenly co-leaders become very merciful. An elder does wrong things, and well, I would certainly want mercy to be shown to me, and so let's just have mercy. And mercy is shown in a way that would never be shown if a member of the congregation had done a similar thing, or even a much smaller thing. The end result is that man becomes the definer of sin. Because when you have man's authority instead of God's, people say, well, we know the Bible doesn't say this, but we believe for the best of the fellowship, we require this if you want to come into our church. And then if someone disagrees with that, they are labeled as what? Being rebellious and insubordinate, and therefore sinning. So what it really amounts to is, if you do not do what is prescribed, then you're rebranded as rebellious and therefore sinning. And that necessarily then implies that man is defining what sin is, because the prescribed thing becomes something that you must do, unless if you don't, you're sinning. Now, at first, this usually involves additions to what the Bible says, but inevitably it will later involve subtractions as well. I believe the church has no authority of its own except to do what? To insist on obedience to what God says. This kind of doctrine that elevates human authority in contradiction to Christ has created disastrous results in churches, and in particular, conservative Anabaptist churches in the last 100 years. There are endless schisms. A group may leave an apostate church to form something more biblical, and there are times when a church gets apostate, no question about it. But it's usually easy to formulate a unified policy as that group leaves, because all of them are of similar persuasion. Then new people come into the fellowship because there's a desire for spiritual fellowship, but they need to either submit to the details already formulated or go elsewhere because the policy has already been set by the original group. But sometimes there's no other really good place to go. This is the best of all choices, and so they go there and do the best they can. But as time goes on, sometimes the dissatisfied ones begin to withdraw, and maybe children grow up and they realize that dad had a church like he wanted and they'd like to formulate one like they want. And so maybe five families withdraw and want to create a church in their own image. You see, there's no way you can logically forbid it. So they can call in someone else who can help them get started and bless their operations. And, oh yes, now you've got official leadership and now you're a church and God bless you and we're all happy. Sort of, not quite. But there is a rift that has occurred. A barrier has been set now between those two groups that is practically impossible to breach. And fellowship across those groups doesn't happen. You know why it doesn't happen? Because of the commandments and doctrines of men. If we get right back to saying we're going to insist on God's authority. In fact, one of the things that happens again and again is when people begin to insist on their own authority, then there is a lack of insistence on God's authority, because they'll make excuses where there's deviation from what God says. And so the result is direct opposition to Christ's desire, because Christ desired unity in the church so the world might understand the Trinity. Isn't that interesting? John chapter 17. He says that they all may be one as we are one, so that they may know that the Father has sent me, and so on and so on. And it's very clear. God wants the world to understand the Trinity, which is a difficult concept, by observing the complex unity of the church that is mysterious. It's held together by what? Not a set of things that we've devised, but union with the head of all things, who is Christ. And so what happens then? You have endless cycles. The oppressed that left a church that was oppressing them and making it difficult to walk in the Spirit, they become the new oppressors. And they applaud themselves for, oh, we left that system back there, that system of wrong, and turn around and condemn others who do not embrace their new system of wrongs. You know what happens? The brotherhood becomes a system of oppression instead of pointing one another to God. See, that is really what the brotherhood is for. It's to point one another to God. I believe that there has been a misplaced emphasis on what some people call committed brotherhood. And really what it means is committed to each other in terms of what we have agreed upon. Instead, we ought to have committed brotherhood that is committed to obeying the Word of God, to studying the Word of God to find out what it really says, and committed to helping one another obey the Word of God. That's what we need, with no exceptions. Because many times in churches, the powerful people in the church do not have to obey God. Sometimes that's official leadership, and sometimes it's just powerful people in the church. You know, maybe someone in the church has lots of money and is willing to share and he contributes money, but people know, don't touch that thing over there, because if you do, it'll cause a ruckus. So he doesn't have to obey the God in that area. But what this does, it produces irreconcilable conflicts. Because you see, false human authority ascribes to itself the right to rule the lives of the congregation. Well, it's not clear to us that your child should go on that mission trip. Or we think we should force the, you should force the issue with your son, even though he's already repentant. True spiritual progress can be stonewalled by false spirituality. We just believe that isn't the spiritual thing to do. And you know, true believers must obey the Holy Spirit. That's not optional. And so a true believer will inevitably come in conflict with authoritarian human leadership, because the false authorities believe that the congregation sins if they're not obeying them, but a believer following the Spirit knows he must obey God rather than men. And so based on opposite principles, there can be no reconciliation until a false doctrine of human authority is repented of. Jesus said so emphatically, "The Gentiles, the pagans, do it this way, but it shall not be so among you." I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 9. In this chapter, we have a dramatic statement. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places in the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, 'Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed, and forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding.'" In other words, the things that God tells us in his word are simple. They're easy to understand. When God says in the person of Jesus Christ, "Don't do it like the Gentiles, it shall not be so among you," that's easy to understand. And so turn in and see it. Verse 7, "He who corrects a scoffer gets a shame for himself. And he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." And so, by God's mercy, churches are in chaos. That is the mercy of God, that churches are in chaos. Because it's wisdom crying in the streets, saying false doctrines that have been embraced will not ultimately work. And God is saying, "Wake up!" You know, Proverbs chapter 1 talks about taking your own way versus taking God's way. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge" is also a verse in Proverbs. Now let's think about the time of the judges. Let's suppose that we're living in the time of the judges and the enemy has come in and is oppressing the whole congregation. Suppose their response during that time was, "Oh, the devil certainly is busy. Let's pray that God will intervene for us and help us in the midst of these trials," and never repent of the sins that got them into the crisis in the first place. The judge wouldn't have been raised up. Because again and again, when the people felt the oppression, saw the chaos, saw the difficulty, and they realized, "Oh, something is wrong here. We have sinned against God," and they repented and cried out to God for mercy, then God granted them relief. Now, what is godly practice in light of these things? The absolute requirement is detailed, systematic study of the Bible to learn God's mind. You know, I believe we don't pay enough attention to really studying this book. That means both personally and corporately. Expositional teaching that goes down through a passage and explains what it means and what is happening, chapter by chapter. Furthermore, there needs to be a foundational respect for God's authority. That means being willing to obey God regardless of the cost. You know, that means when it says, "Don't call anyone master, anyone teacher, anyone father on earth," it's not speaking just of the specific words, but a whole attitude that looks to man for the answers instead of looking to God. What is the purpose of teachers in the New Testament? It is not that they become exalted persons in themselves, but they are persons pointing people to what? To what God has said and opening it up for them so that they can see it right there for themselves, and it's God's authority, not the teacher's authority at all. I like what I heard one man say one time. "When you get done preaching, you should get down, you should be able to sit down and say, 'I didn't say anything. I just showed you what was there.'" And also, what that means is, when violations of this occur, the congregation must insist on following what God says. You know, if a leader disregards what God says and mistreats someone in the congregation or the individuals that know about it need to bring that to confrontation, just as much as the Apostle Paul brought to confrontation the fact that Peter withdrew and ate with the Jews and refused to eat with the Gentiles. That was worthy of a public rebuke. You know, too often we have the experience that was like in Jeremiah's day, a shocking passage, chapter 5 of Jeremiah, verse 26. says, "For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and have grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. They surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend." Now you'd think nobody would like this. But here's the shocking verse. Verse 29, "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge them myself on such a nation as this?" And verse 30 particularly, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so." You see, these people, verse 26, were getting personal advantage through deceit and oppression of the weak, verse 28. And here are prophets. Now, prophets did not arise because they were elected to be prophets, but by God's appointment. But they told lies instead of the truth. And the priests were ruling not by God's authority, but by their own authority. Priests, of course, were ordained by God. And the people love it like this. And then the last part of verse 31, "So what will you do in the end?" In other words, that'll be no help to you when judgment comes, because everybody individually is going to stand before God's judgment. So I believe one of the things we must do is we must insist on biblical leadership. And if we are content for anything less, it will guarantee corrupt leaders. I'd like to tell you about a man from South Carolina. His name was James F. Burns. He lived to the age of 92, and he worked in government during the World War II era. He worked in all three branches of federal government. He said this, quote, "Power intoxicates men. When a man is intoxicated by alcohol, he can recover. But when intoxicated by power, he seldom recovers." Here's another quote. "Power intoxicates men. It is never voluntarily surrendered. It must be taken from them." End of quote. Thomas Jefferson said this, "Experience has shown that even under the best forms of government, those entrusted with power have, in time and by slow operations, perverted it into tyranny." And another quote, "Tyranny is defined as that which is legal for the government, but illegal for the citizenry." Now, as you've observed, if you've got some age on you and observed things that have happened in churches, you know these kind of things go on. And you see, what are these men talking about? They're talking about power in the secular system where there's ruling over. You know what Jesus wants? Jesus wants the best for both congregation and leaders. And so what he did, he turned the whole situation upside down and says, here's the way the world does it. Don't you dare do it that way. Here's the way the religious elite does it. Don't you dare do it that way. So the person who will be first among you, he is to be slave of all. In other words, leaders with no power and no personal authority that convey the authority of Christ and point men away from themselves to him. And then since they have no power and no personal authority, they do not become intoxicated with power and lifted up in pride. And the people are blessed and grow in fellowship with God. Now, if you're disobedient to that restrictions that Jesus made, it'll result in Gentile or pagan leadership. Now, that brings us to the next part. What is proper leadership authority defined like? I'd like you to turn to Titus chapter 2. And so the question is, do leaders have any authority? And the answer is, yes, they do. But it is not their personal authority. It is not the authority to implement their personal preferences. It is authority to insist on obedience to God's word. And not only authority, but responsibility to do so. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And he's talking to Titus, who was a leader in the church. Now, what are these things? These things are not his personal preferences. These things connect back to the very beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And then he goes down through and talks about a whole lot of things. And then down at verse 15, "speak these things." So in other words, with all authority, insist on these things. Now, these things that he lists there are obviously not an exhaustive list, but it illustrates the principle of insisting on God's word. So the four in verse 11 connects you back to the foundation for the teaching in verses 1 to 10. The reason is the grace of God has appeared to all men. And so you teach things that's specific about older men, older women, young women, young men, slaves. And notice in verses 11 to 14, the foundation of this is theological. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now notice, dealing with ungodliness and worldliness is accomplished properly by insightful teaching on God's grace, on Christ's second coming, and that leads us to cleansing from every lawless deed and zealous pursuit of good works through the power of Christ, verse 14. Now that obviously involves a deep theological understanding, which means teaching those doctrines that he's talking about in a nutshell there. Now in verse 15, you have an unusual word. When it says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no one despise you, the word for authority is not the standard word. It's not the exousia word that we copied up there. That's the standard one that is forbidden. The one that the Gentiles use, not that one at all. The word is epitages. And that word, every other time in the New Testament, is translated either command or commandment. Let me give you the references. You can look them up. Romans chapter 16, verse 26, according to the commandment of the eternal God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6, this is a concession, not a command. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25, concerning virgins, I have no command from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8, 8, I say this not as a command. 1 Timothy 1, 1, Paul, apostle by command of God, and Titus 1, verse 3, command of God. In other words, you can see that the word in every other context is focused on the commands of God. And so it's not like saying you can exhort and rebuke with all authority anything you please, but you are rebuking with all authority in relation to the things that you have been shown from the Word of God. The conclusion is, the leader has tremendous authority and responsibility to insist on obedience to God's word. He is not making this up. He is not pushing his own agenda. The roles of men and women and slaves have been defined by God himself. And how to produce a godly lifestyle can only be achieved by enabling people to understand God and what God has said. Can't be achieved any other way. All the other ways are just washing the outside of that cup. And the interesting thing is, when you have leadership that is insisting on its own authority, you will also have leadership that neglects to insist on across the board obedience to the Word of God. Now, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. Another responsibility is not only exhort and rebuke with all authority, but leadership have the responsibility to deal with the rebellious. Now, notice the key to do this in Titus 1, 10 to 16 is the sound doctrine he has been taught in verse 9. He's to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And especially guilty are those of the circumcision, verse 10. These people want to add requirements to the work of Christ. And he says there in verse 11 how serious this is. Their mouths must be stopped. It's not optional. In other words, a leader in the church is responsible to stop the mouths of those who want to add other things. And also in verse 11, their tactics are that they teach falsehood for dishonest gain. And so, verse 13, you rebuke them severely so they be sound in faith. In other words, the purpose is redemptive. It's not just getting rid of somebody. You rebuke them so that they can become sound in the faith. And soundness of faith means forsaking the commandments of men. Verse 14. So understand the seriousness of this. Mere profession of knowing God, verse 16, in works they deny him, they're disqualified for every good work. Why? Because it's a work of the flesh instead of the Spirit. You know, it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus holds leadership responsible for dealing with sin in the church. Now, incidentally, when it talks about to the angel of the churches, the angel there is a word that simply means messenger. In some places in the New Testament, it means human messenger. In some places, it means divine messenger. But so many places it does mean divine messenger that it has come down into our language as angel, always meaning divine messenger. And so clearly, when you look at the rewards and the punishments that are involved regarding the angel of the seven churches or the angels of the seven churches, it's not talking about angelic messengers. It's talking about human messengers, leader in the church. It's very clear when you read Revelation 2 and 3, the leader sins if he allows false doctrine to be strongly held in the fellowship. He talks about the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of Nicolaitans, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And a leader sins if he allows false doctrine to be taught in the fellowship. See, not only taught, chapter 2, verse 20, but held in the fellowship. And so a leader must strengthen things that are ready to die, chapter 3, verse 2. There you can see that God gives leaders responsibility to deal with things in the fellowship. But how are those things defined? Those things are defined by the Word of God. It's not okay just to hold false doctrines in the fellowship or to teach false doctrines in the fellowship. So what are some examples of responsibility that a leader has? He needs to deal with sin, and sin is defined not by the opinions of man, not by the opinion of the whole congregation, not by the opinion of the leader. Sin is always defined by God himself. What are some examples? You know, in practice, most congregations know that in their midst, there are some marriages that are not getting along too well. You know, that is not only a shame for the couple involved, but that is a terrible testimony to the world. And it's also a defamation of what the world is supposed to learn regarding Christ and his church. Those kind of things need to be dealt with. And it takes spiritual wisdom and spiritual power and grace and understanding to deal with those things. Another area is leaders that gossip and slander members in the fellowship. Gossip and slander practiced by leaders is just as bad as gossip and slander practiced by the congregation. Or let's suppose that someone comes to a leader in the church, one of the elders, and he says, "My brother lied to me. I want you to go deal with it." Let's suppose you're the elder. What would you do when he comes to you and says that? Matthew 18. You're not making it up. You say, "Look, did you talk to him?" "No." "Well, then you have to talk to him." "Well, I don't want to." Now, what's your responsibility? You must go. Not because I told you to go, but because the Bible says you must go. So he goes. He comes back and he says, "I told you it wouldn't do any good. So go talk to him yourself." Matthew 18 again. "Sir, you are responsible to take one or two others with you and go together." You see, again, you aren't making it up. You're just the slave of all, insisting obedience to the master. Or what about theological ones? Someone comes to you and says, "I just don't agree that the covering is necessary." There are plenty of people that think that. What's your responsibility? Open up that passage and teach it in detail and go down through point after point after point that shows that the reasons Paul gives for wearing a covering are transcultural and they apply today just as much as they applied when he wrote it. And furthermore, things like, "Well, you know, Paul didn't want Christians to look like harlots because in Corinth, harlots were taking their covering off and they were cutting their hair, and so he was afraid they looked like harlots." But today, that is not a sign of a harlot. You know something? You can just simply tell them, "Wait a minute, that is eisegesis. We have no Greek documents at all that say such a thing. You don't even know that. You can't even find one. Put the burden of proof on the people who make those claims. And besides, that is eisegesis anyway because it's reading into the text because it has nothing to do with the reasons Paul gave. Paul didn't talk a bit about not looking like a Corinthian harlot." You see what I'm getting at? It means being able to refute false doctrine. And the goal, of course, is to help people to see what the Bible is actually saying. Or what about another one? Divorce and remarriage. Some newcomer comes to the church. "Well, I just don't agree with your stand on this, but we like everything else about the church." Or what about solid members of the church who change their mind after one of their children goes astray in this area? You see, there needs to be detailed, systematic teaching that shows what is God's mind on this thing. See, that's what brotherhood is really for, to help us together understand how God thinks about things, because one day we are all going to face God alone, and it's going to be his opinion that counts, not anybody else. And so the sooner we can help one another understand God's opinion and align ourselves with God's opinion and live in that way, the better off we'll all be. I believe another responsibility of elders is to publicly and immediately correct misbehavior in the assembly. And that means publicly correct theological errors in speakers on the day they occur. You know, I've been in services already where someone got up to speak and they said a whole bunch of stuff that just was plain wrong and nothing was done about it. "Oh, but we should talk to him privately." That is not so. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it needs to be corrected right then. Why? Because you might not have the same set of people here the next time. And so some of the people that heard that false teaching would go out of here and maybe think it's true. And another reason for publicly correcting it, that individual, if he speaks again, maybe he'll do his homework a little better and not be talking about things that he knows not. How about another example? Let's suppose a woman makes a confession of sin to the assembly. Now, I know this is a controversial subject, but I do think that you would probably agree with me that it is appropriate for a woman to confess sin to the assembly if that kind of confession is needful. So let's suppose she confesses sin to the assembly and then uses that as a launching pad to start exhorting husbands on how they should treat their wives. What should happen next? The leadership is responsible to say, "Excuse me, you have moved from your confession and your testimony to a forbidden area, and that is in the midst of the assembly, teaching men, which God forbids. You may sit down. Now, what is liable to happen if that's done? So her husband is liable to say, I'm just saying how things work. Well, but she didn't say any more than such and such over there, you know, 3 weeks ago. The elder is going to have to be willing to take some flack, because the elder or elders are going to have to be willing to confront those things as they happen, deal with them biblically, and the congregation is going to have to be willing to give the leadership some slack, because they've got to make a judgment call right there. You know, it's so easy to be a, what they call it, Monday evening quarterback. Is it Monday morning? Whatever. I'm not up on those things. But, you know, that terminology where you're, you know, you sit back and watch something happen and you can think about it for 3 hours, and that quarterback has a tenth of a second to think about it and throw that ball. I believe another responsibility that leadership has is to avoid people being caused to despise Christ. Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can be a slave for two masters. And what happens in many circles, and hopefully it's not happening here, I don't know that it is, but in many circles, well, you have to obey the senior elder. You know what that sets up? It sets up two heads. You've already have Christ as your head, but now you have to have him as your head too. And nobody can do that. And Jesus says, when you have that kind of scenario, you're going to flop one way or the other. You're going to either hold to the one, despise the other, whichever way. And so that's one of the reasons it's so important for human leaders to not take authority on themselves. It's simply to implement God's authority and point people to Christ, point people to the Word of God, point people to what God has said. So it's not them that speaks. In fact, you remember the Apostle John? He said, he who is of God hears us. Was that an arrogant statement in John's part? No. Because he knew he was speaking God's words. And see, a person who is truly of God is going to hear God's words. And so, naturally, they heard John. But if you aren't of God, you don't want God's words. I believe another responsibility the leader has is to feel the weight of responsibility of being God's spokesman. That is a weighty thing. In other words, God's opinion, not your own. Jesus said, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. That's Luke 10:16. Now, who would dare promote his own opinions and claim he was operating under New Testament authority when he's just promoting his own opinions? You know, this is somewhat equivalent to a charismatic claim of having a word of God when, in fact, they do not. This whole thing of feeling the weight of being God's spokesman, in doing that, there must be, in leadership, a deep, comprehensive study to open God's word for the people in such a way that they will truly understand God's will and understand God's ways. You know, a tragedy that I've seen, I've talked to more than one man who likes to preach, and they say to me, I don't like to study. That's tragic. What they're saying is, I like to get up and preach, but I don't like to study what God said. I say, shame, shame, shame. If you want to get up to preach, you better make sure you have studied in detail what God has said so that you can open up before the people what God has said. If you can't open up before the people clearly what God is saying, then sit down. I believe we need to be like Jesus. Continually lift people's thoughts higher. You know, you see Jesus doing this again and again as he moves through the land of Israel. He sat down at a well because he was tired. And a woman came to draw water. Her goal at that juncture in her life was simply to get water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. He utterly shocked her by his opening statement. Why? Because with the Jewish cleanliness laws, ceremonial cleanliness, you would never ask a woman for a drink that you didn't know, because if she touched that cup and was in her uncleanness, the cup would be unclean and you could be ceremonially polluted. And furthermore, you would never, if you were a devout Jew, ask a Samaritan for a drink, you see? And so she is utterly shocked. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? You know what Jesus is doing? He's lifting her thoughts higher. He's getting her thoughts beyond just the water. He says, if you knew the gift of God And who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you'd ask him and he would have given you living water. Shocked her again. The woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. By the way, that well was 75 feet deep through solid limestone. That was quite an achievement that Jacob did. I mean, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank it for himself, and as well as his son and his livestock? Jesus said, he shocks her again. He's lifting her thoughts. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain springing up into everlasting life. He lifted her thoughts up again. She said, give me this water. I don't have to come here to draw water. Now look what Jesus does. Puts his finger on her deepest problem. Immediately. Early, I mean, he didn't visit with her for a month. He says, go call your husband. He knew that the biggest issue in her life was in relation to her marriage situation. Put his finger right on that. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You've spoken well because you've had five husbands and the man you're living with right now isn't your husband. She said, well, sir, I see you're a prophet. Our fathers came to this mountain and Jews say there's in Jerusalem is a place to worship. In other words, some people think that she was just trying to evade the subject. Some people think that, well, here's her chance to find her, you know, a real prophet. Let's get the answer to this question I've been wondering. So I don't know which way it was. You know what Jesus did? Gave her a very quick little answer to her question. Said, woman, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. You don't know what you're worshiping. Salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said, I am he. And then the disciples came. And they were amazed that he was talking to this woman. But the woman left her water pot. She forgot what she came for. Why? Because she had met the Lord. You see, Jesus lifted her thoughts higher, 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 higher. She went out to the men of the city. Get this. The men of the city and said, I met a man who told me everything I did. Whew. Must have been plenty. But her testimony was so powerful. She invited them, come and go talk to him. Now, if you get the testimony, somebody came and told you everything you did, and someone was pretty sorry, and somebody says, would you like to go see that fellow? Would you say, yes, so sure, I'd like to go. These people went. And they said to her, you know, we believe not because of just what you said, but because we have heard him and we know that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's just one example of how Jesus lifted thoughts higher. Let me give you another one. Turn to Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this is an atrocity. It's so easy when something like this occurs, we love to make pronouncements, don't we? Oh, that shouldn't have been done. We don't agree with that. We think that was terrible. That's our human way of thinking. But notice, Jesus doesn't do that at all. He uses that request as an opportunity to lift people's thoughts higher and to realize there's a more serious issue than the atrocity itself. He says, do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Verse 3, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He took that atrocity situation that people wanted to make him to make a pronouncement on and used it as an opportunity to deal with men's greatest need. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now that's an example of an unfair situation, unjust. And our inclination would be to say, well, sir, let me talk to you. Let's you and your brother together. I want to discuss with you both at one time exactly what was done, what was said, what the laws of God are in relation to the principles of inheritance division, and who's firstborn and who isn't. We can work this out. You know what Jesus did? Didn't even get involved in that at all. He said, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses.
And then he used that as a launching pad to teach the congregation or the assembly, whoever was there, a whole important principle. He talked about the certain rich man who had a plentiful harvest. And he said, what shall I do to store all my stuff? So I'll tear down my old barns and build bigger ones, store all my crops. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you've got much laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But that night God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you and you're going to die. Whose then will all these things be? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then he keeps on going. Therefore, I say, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, what your body, what you'll put on. He goes on and talks about your waist, verse 35, being girded and your lamps burning and following the master. You see, Jesus was lifting thoughts higher. I believe that's one of the big responsibilities for leadership, is to be lifting thoughts higher. Let me give you another example. Luke 20, verses 21 to 25. They ask him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. You do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, that was a very clever trick question. Because if he said, yes, it's lawful, there would be Jews that wouldn't like him for it. If he said, no, it's not lawful, they could get him in trouble with the Roman government. But you know, Jesus lifted their thoughts higher. He said, show me a coin. Whose image and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The thing that he told them to do was impossible without a deep study of the Word of God. Because how are you going to tell which things are Caesar's and which ones are God's? You're going to have to study the Word of God to see who has the right to this or that. So here's this coin that has Caesar's image on it. And here's you as a man having God's image on him. And so render to God and render to Caesar. You see, without a deep study of God's Word, you wouldn't know even how to begin to be obedient to Christ. He was lifting their thoughts higher. At the very same time, he was dealing with a bunch of trick questions. And you know, the Apostle Paul learned this, lifting people's thoughts higher. And he is also our example. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. He talks about foods for the stomach for foods. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, notice, he is going to talk to them about why you shouldn't go into a harlot. And our inclination on a question like that would be to say, well, you shouldn't do it because you might get a disease. It'll make your wife unhappy. It'll cause you all these kind of difficulties. It'll bring disruption to your children. It'll be a bad example to them. The corruption will extend onto them as they follow your ways. There'll be lots of reasons that we could give that are good reasons why you shouldn't go into a harlot. But you notice Paul does not give those. He lifts the thoughts higher. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. You see what he did? The whole idea that you could take your body and go into a harlot and your body is the temple of God, your bodies are members of Christ, you're in essence taking a member of Christ into a harlot. It is so unthinkable. And so the thoughts are lifted higher. You know, we have got to get our sights higher. And that is a responsibility of leadership, to study the Word of God and to be elevating people's thoughts and so that they get their thoughts higher and higher, pointed more and more to God and to God's ways. To operationally make the Bible the standard of behavior in the fellowship, it is not determined by the vote of the congregation. It's not determined by an edict from the leadership, but it is discovered by careful, detailed, systematic study of the Bible as the Holy Spirit guides us into truth. And the body is to conform to His will and to His purpose and to His glory because He is the head. May the Lord bless you. This evening, we're going to start through the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians has Christ as the preeminent one. He is the head over all things. And so, Sunday night through Thursday night, we're going to be going through the book of Ephesians. And as we look at that book, we want to see where Christ is truly the head of the church. And we have to align ourselves with Him. So, I'm hoping to cover a chapter and a half tonight. So, study chapter 1 and chapter 2. For tonight. May God's grace be yours.